We are set to begin a fascinating study in Matthew chapter 5. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, our study today begins our what will be for us several weeks as we spend some time exploring what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It stretches from Matthew 5 through 6 and 7, three chapters of the Lord's instructions to his disciples as he's gathered them early in the ministry and set the course, set the stage for how this will unfold. And so we are going to begin that today. Of course, we're just going to take first bite from this section that has been called the Beatitudes. It is a word that is taken from the Latin, which means to be blessed or to be happy. And it is an expression of the blessings that belong to those that actually have the right heart in the kingdom's set of values. So we're going to begin this morning with our study on it, but it is a daunting task because the Sermon on the Mount is one of those extraordinary pieces of literature and instruction that have been handed down to us for which we are profoundly grateful to the authors and the writers and the compilers of the Word of God as they've handed it down, and of course, obviously, to the Lord, who's the one who declared it in the first place. Books have been written about the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, thousands of messages have been preached about the Sermon on the Mount. And so I don't enter into this without a certain sense of trepidation and uncertainty that we'll do complete justice. In fact, I doubt if we'll do complete justice. Who could? But our goal is to study it. I have a quote here from a psychiatrist whose name is James Fisher. He wrote a book, and he has this paragraph in here regarding the Sermon on the Mount that will serve as an introduction to our time in this extraordinary passage of Scripture. Here's what he says. If you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, that is, mental health, and if you were to combine them and then refine them and then remove from them the excess verbiage, if you were to then have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's his way of saying that what the Lord says here is profound. Profound in the truth that it contains and profound in the succinctness with which the Lord declares it. It's going to be a fun time for us, even if it's a bit challenging. And I'm going to be challenging you right off the get-go with an analysis of some of the interpretive approaches to this passage of Scripture. So it promises to be interesting for a few and profoundly boring for a few others. But we're going to do it anyway. And so would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord's favor on our time in His Word. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your Word, and we pray that You would indeed lead us in our study of it this morning. Help us, we ask, Lord, to see the truth that You have here and its implications in our minds and in our lives and in our church. Help us, Father, to be accurate in our analysis and true to Your Word as we seek to apply what is written. So we ask, Father, for Your favor and direction in our time this morning, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading the passage that we're going to cover this morning, which is the first 16 verses. So if you'll follow along, I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the humble, or the meek, because they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, we are going to just cover that much of it, but as I mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount has been the object of study and theses and books and all kinds of things have been written trying to analyze it. My goal in the first part of our exploration is to summarize some of those approaches, mostly because it helps you to understand that this vaulted and lofty piece of instruction that comes from the Lord has been studied by many, but not everybody's come to the same conclusion about how to understand it. How do you study it? What is the point of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the goal of the Lord as he's declaring it? So there are these six approaches that we're going to talk about here. In number one, the interpretations that have been offered, because how you interpret the Sermon on the Mount, how you come to it, is going to affect the conclusions that you draw from it. And some of the approaches that have been used are just flat wrong. The first one we're going to look at is what is called the soteriological approach, which is the argument that it is a doctrine or an instruction, a map on how to be saved. In other words, the view that is incorporated in this really is kind of a works salvation, and the argument, which is not held by very many today, was that you would do these things that the Lord instructed in order to be endeared to God and to be accepted into his kingdom. And so it was a treatise, an instruction manual on how to be saved. Like I say, not many believe that, but it profoundly affects your approach to the Sermon on the Mount if that's the interpretive lens through which you're coming to it. The second one, then, is a sociological, which is not terribly different, but it's how to change or how to save the culture. And so the argument there is that it's instructions from the Lord Jesus on how his followers are to behave in order to bring about a sea change in the culture in which we live, so that the world itself is made better and better and better and brought to the place where the Lord may present himself as the king and lay claim to his throne. The thesis behind that interpretation is that our job is to prepare the world for the Lord's return, and that somehow we are to make things better and better. Well, we know that that really isn't the way it's going to happen, because the scripture tells us that in the last days that the world's culture will actually be like it was in the days of Noah, when God actually judged the entire world. And so the church is to make an impact and to draw people out of the world, out of darkness, but the church isn't going to transform the world. Only the power of God can do that. The third view is a penitential view that simply makes the case that what the Lord is doing here is convicting of sin, that he is amplifying the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, which were a tutor, Paul tells us, to bring us to the cross, and that this is just simply adding more to understanding and interpreting the Ten Commandments, and that it really is for the purpose of convicting of sin. problem with that view is that it all begins with the disciples coming up on the mountain to hear the Lord. I told you this was going to be boring for some of you, but there are others here that need to know where I'm coming from as we march through these three chapters. So bear with me. If fatigue overtakes you, go get a cup of coffee. It won't take me long to go through these. So this penitential view then is the argument that simply it is designed to convict of sin. But the Lord has the disciples that he's speaking to. Now, bear in mind that the disciples at this stage are not just the 12 that you're thinking about. They're hundreds who have followed the Lord. They've been seeing the miracles that he's been doing in chapter 3. These are the disciples of John the Baptist who have watched the Lord's work, and they've watched John as he commends him. And so they're coming to the Lord, and they're intrigued and fascinated by what he has to say, and they're leaning into that. The fourth one is the ecclesiastical interpretation, which is simply the question or the statement of how the church should act, how the church should behave, how it should make a difference. And the problem that we have with this as an interpretive view is the fact that the Lord is speaking to Israel. Now I'm really cutting some fine points for you, but it's as important theologically and it's important in interpretation, because we recognize and hold on to the distinction between the nation of Israel and God's promises and commands that he gives to Israel and what he does with the church. As we go through Matthew, we're going to come to a crisis point in the book of Matthew where the religious leaders of Israel, who have the Messiah among them, presenting himself as a king, the religious leaders turn and they begin to credit the power of the Lord's work to Satan. They say that his power comes from the devil. And that is a fundamental change in the direction of the Lord's ministry. And from that time on, he begins to move away from his exhortations to Israel and toward the establishing of what becomes the church. So the church is still a very future event here at this point of the Sermon on the Mount. So these are not instructions delivered expressly to the church. We'll come back to that point later on, as we do seek to find a way to apply it. Then there's the millennial approach. And some have said, well, you're quite right. It doesn't really apply to the church, because the church isn't there yet, but recognizing this profound distinction between Israel and the church, there are those who look at Israel and say, this is a reference, it's a message that's going to be fulfilled or find its completion in the millennial period. Now, for those of you who are students of this and tracking with us, you know that there is coming yet in the future a 1,000-year millennial period told to us in the book of Revelation, where the Lord will rule on his throne and the nation of Israel will walk in faith and obedience. They will trust him. They will seek him out. And so the interpretation says this applies to then, that the people will live then with Jesus on the throne the way that the Sermon on the Mount indicates. Because we're getting into some exhortations from the Lord that are just plain hard to do, and they're saying that's for then. The problem with that view is exactly what we've read this morning when the Lord says there will be those who will persecute you. They will persecute you for my name's sake. So he's obviously talking about a context different than the millennial kingdom, where he is, in fact, the triumphant king ruling from his throne. So we would rule out this millennial interpretation, which brings us obviously to the last one, and the one that I'm choosing to understand as we go through here, called an interim view, which is how to live in light of what is coming. How to live in light of what is about to come. Here's the Lord. He's gathered his disciples up on the hill, and he is presenting to them the kingdom. He's picked up the message John had, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's giving them instructions on how to live in anticipation of the king establishing his reign. And this is the means by which you and I are going to look at it. It was written to Israel. And therefore, it was a sermon that was preached by the Lord to the people of Israel. But the principles that he gave to them for walking in this world in anticipation of the kingdom are principles that the church can then drink deeply from as we anticipate the arrival of his kingdom, and we can walk in the same truth of that. So it isn't a message to us, but it's a message from which we can derive significant benefit, and we will. We're going to be applying all of it. What are we applying? If you took the whole Sermon on the Mount, I believe if you were to boil it down into three words, it would be this: relationship trumps religiosity. Now, in your notes, the wrong word got put in there, so change that to trumps, because that's the point we're trying to make, that relationship trumps religiosity. You see, in the context, the Lord Jesus is ministering in a culture and in among a people who have their only exposure to what seems to be the way of God is that which is provided by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the priestly system. And for them, it has become a joke. It's a facade. They're all about what it looks like on the outside, and there's nothing that is genuine in the heart. There are a few. We find Nicodemus to be one who's a rare individual who actually does demonstrate some keen interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a rule, these men are frauds in terms of their spirit. And the Pharisees would make themselves look gray and ashen when they were fasting, so that everyone was sure to notice that they were fasting and to be amazed at how much they suffered for the Lord. Now, they would have a trumpet blown before they were prepared to put their offering in the box, so that folks would be sure and turn and notice just how much they were putting into the box. It was a facade. It was all about these external appearances. And the Lord is coming to those who are following him, and he's saying to them, it is not about the externals. It's not about the show that you put on for someone else. It is not about the kind of presentation that you can make in your life. It is about the heart. It's about the relationship of your own heart. It is about what's going on inside of you. And so he invites then us through this Sermon on the Mount to do some heart examination. And that's what we're going to do as we roll on into the next passage. But as we do so, I thought that it would be appropriate to share with you a comment by a group called DC Talk. I don't even know if they're in business anymore. My son David gave this to me when he was 17 years old. It was from a CD called Jesus Freak. And I remember hearing the music, and I remember being kind of captivated by the music, but mostly by the words. And this was part of one of the songs that they sang. And so my son wrote it down for me as a high school kid. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He has cut the baloney. It's not about the facade, the masks that we can wear. It's about the real McCoy that's going on internally in our hearts. And with that, he leads us then into this analysis, this statement called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes reveal proper attitudes. The Beatitudes give us the attitudes that we ought to have about our heart. And he lists several here. We're going to go through them quickly. But each one of these are about the heart. They're about what's going on inside of us. And it's a reminder to us that the disciple is God's tool to bless others. First of all, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they crave God's truth. The poor in spirit are the one who craves God's truth. They have a hunger for that. They're looking for that. The word poor in spirit, the word poor is a word that means to crouch, to beg, to hold your hands out looking for favor. I remember several years ago when I was traveling through a city in India, and I was on a bus, and the median had a man sitting in the median who had no legs. He was an older man, and his life income was whatever he could get by begging from that median in the street. And he sat there simply with his hands out. He was poor. He was crouching because he had no legs. He was sitting on the ground. He was begging for whatever anyone might give to him, because that would become his sustenance that would allow him to eat something that day. I was especially caught by the fact that as we pulled up, the light had changed or traffic had changed in our bus stop. And our bus driver, who was just another man from India, opened up his window and he put a coin in the man's hand. The man was poor. And the Lord says to us that we who are poor in spirit are those who hunger, we crave, we're grasping for that which is from God. It's His truth. It's His favor. It's His word that we desire more even than food itself. And so He says those who crave that, who are poor in spirit, will receive the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, He says, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. And the mourner laments, I believe, the invasion of sin. I think what the Lord is referring to is the one who's mourning isn't just somebody who's a sad sack, who's always grieving about every little thing, you know, broke a hangnail and I'm in mourning right now. He's talking about those who have a perception of the world that is divinely driven, and they recognize the damage that sin has done, and they lament the catastrophe that has befallen the world because of its rebellion against God. It's a God perspective. It's not only a craving for His truth, but a mourning of that which has gone wrong in the world because of its rebellion against God. The third one he talks about, he says, blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. The meek or the gentle are those who are humble before God. They are the ones who are gentle in spirit and meek. They're humble. You know, it's not hard to illustrate this by the opposite. Who has not been in the presence of someone who's truly filled up with themselves? They're arrogant individuals, and you recognize that. The only one they can talk about is themselves. The only way they can present things is that they are the great one. And what you find in a scenario like that is that that attitude offends you and turns you off, because you're thinking to yourself, you simply aren't that great. You just don't have a clue about you, which is part of why the Bible goes on to tell us that after the fall comes after the pride. The pride goeth before the fall. That there is a direct correlation between this arrogant pride and the inevitable fall, because the pride is rooted in something that isn't true. Nobody is that great. And so there's a healthy necessity for walking in humility before God. It's a recognition that while He is gracious to us in giving us many things, whether they be material things or talents or intellect or whatever, they're held gently because they come from God, and we walk humbly before God and we guard our hearts. That was what was the cause of Satan's fall in the first place, was his pride. And then he says next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be filled. Those who have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness are those who have a hunger and a thirst and are seeking God's order, God's design, God's direction in things. They have a passion for what is right and true. It isn't simply expediency or allowing things to continue that are an abomination before God, but have a hunger for the right order of things. So this morning, at the risk of becoming a little bit editorial here, in the early service, I was unexpected in going off in this direction, so I weighed whether I should do it again, and now I'm actually doing it on purpose. But you're familiar with the discussion that's been going on in our own community, how the Maple Lane school or place which housed juveniles that were in trouble with the law has been closed, and the population has been merged with Green Hill, which is another institution that houses those who are underage and in trouble with the law. What's unfortunate now is that because those two populations are merged together, we're seeing a rapid increase in the number of calls to the police to come and address outbreaks of violence. Whereas the police got called once last year, they've been called, I think it's 17 times so far this year. What's going on is that you have at one school, at Green Hill, you have an institution that was primarily the place where individuals were placed who were violent offenders, and they needed to be kept in that compound, both for the protection of society and the protection of others that were in league with them. And at Maple Lane, you had a different class of those kinds of offenders of the law. Many of them were actually guilty of crime, but may not even have been all that aware of what they were doing because they're mentally challenged as well. And so there were limitations on their ability to quite grasp everything. So what you have then as a result of all this is that you have a class of violent offenders and a class of mentally challenged offenders merged into one prison body. And the result is that the number of violent incidences have shot straight up. Now, the backstory behind this is this. If you've been tracking this now for the last few years in our state, when the state came to the conviction that they had to cut back on the expenses of incarceration, they tasked a committee, a group, to do an analysis of the whole penal system and make recommendations of what should be closed in order to bring this about. And so these experts made their analysis, and they did make a recommendation. I don't know how many of you remember what it was. It was the farm at Nacelle. They said that's the one that should be closed because we need to keep Maple Lane and Green Hill separate. But that's when politics got involved, because the state legislature from out of Nacelle went to work, and he started calling in some of his chips, and he persuaded the legislature to pass a law that put everything off for a year and then took Nacelle off the table. So then when they came back at the end of the year, because they did have to make restrictions, Nacelle was off the table, and it came down to between Maple Lane and Green Hill. And so politics drove the decision to merge these two population groups into one. Now, I apologize for going into this in such depth, but my wife will tell you that I ranted and raved around the house for a half an hour when I read about this in the paper, because this is what the prophets of the Old Testament ranted and railed about. When you read the prophets and their explanation to Israel why judgment was coming from God was because of the failure of the land to practice justice. And I will submit to you that it is God's will that a nation protect those who are mentally challenged and not incarcerate them in the same pool with those who are violent offenders. And that is a terrible evil. And we're going to pay for it as a nation and as a state. It should not have happened. And it happened because of politics. It is not just. And the heart that hungers and thirsts for God's order is craving for God to establish an order that doesn't let things like this happen. It's a craving that seeks for God's righteousness to be established, and he says they will be filled. These are promises that a kingdom is coming and an order will be restored, and he will put things right. The next one has to do with the merciful. He says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful because they will be shown mercy. The merciful are kind. They are those who have an attitude of kindness. They take care of those who are less fortunate. They look out for others. And then he says in the sixth one in our notes here, but it is number 8, blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. The pure in heart. It is a picture, I believe, of transparency. It is a pure in heart. It is not those who are living life with a hidden agenda. It's not those who are seeking to manipulate their relationships in order to bring about their own desires and their own hidden plans. The Lord said concerning Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. There's no betrayal, no deception, no ulterior motive that rests within this man. I think what a powerful thing to have the Lord say about any of you or about me. Behold, the one in whom is no guile. There is a transparency. There's a purity of heart. That what people see is what you are. You're not putting up the false front. You're not manipulating situations behind your people's back in order to accomplish your own secret or hidden agenda. But there is a transparency to your heart. And then finally, he says, blessed are those who are peacemakers because they will be called the sons of God. The peacemakers are those who are peacemakers, not peacekeepers. They reconcile others. They bring them together. The peacekeeper is the one who says compromise at any cost. The peacemaker says, how do we resolve this thing? How do we bring about a healing in this relationship? I had a conversation with a young couple who are interested in each other and they are interested in taking this thing forward, except for the fact that the parents of this young couple are actually at odds with each other. And so I felt like I was made aware of this for a reason, and I offered to interject myself. Would it be possible that I could bring the parents together, that they might be able to have a conversation? And actually, it would be a conversation that would then have to be polite toward each other because I'm sitting there. But that's the role of a peacemaker. You are reconciling. You're bringing them together. And so the Lord says the peacemaker is the one who brings that reconciliation, and they too will be called the sons of God. Verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. You will be persecuted, but God is the one who has the reward. There will be consequences that you will bear when you walk in the truth of just a right attitude, a right kind of a heart. But there will be a reward that awaits you because of that persecution. Now, this is part of what the Lord is saying, and we can't miss this point. He's saying a kingdom is coming. You're living right now with the Pharisees and the priestly system and all of their religiosity and their false front and their masks that they wear. They don't let you see the real thing, but here I'm calling you to a heart attitude. I'm calling you to a change because a kingdom is coming. I am going to establish a kingdom, and the righteousness of God will be the judgment, the rule of this kingdom. And the Lord Jesus will be seated upon the throne, and it will be the kingdom of God, and all things will be right and holy and perfect in the kingdom that he is establishing. And Jesus says, this is as relentless as it can be. This cannot be stopped. This is the purpose of God. This is the reason that Christ came. And it's relentless as a big boulder rolling down a mountain. You cannot make it quit. He is going to bring it about. And he says, therefore, walk this way because the reward will be yours. The kingdom is coming. It's on its way. Well, that takes us then to our third point. That godly attitudes will then impact a fallen world. And the Lord brings this out in verses 13 through 16 at the bottom. He says, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good, but to be thrown out. And you're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. And no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. You light a lamp, you put it up on a lampstand so that it cast light all through the room. And so the Lord says, if you will walk with these attitudes you find here in the Beatitudes, that you will become salty. You'll become light. And a world that is desperately in need will begin to see you. These godly attitudes will open eyes. So we're removed from the idea that if we keep this going, that we can change the world through acts of kindness. We're not going to change the world. It is sin sick. Only the blood of Christ can change it. And it will take the great power of God to bring that about. But he says what you can do in this world is you can be salt and you can be light. Because there's other men and women and kids out there who need to see that there's hope. They need to see that it's possible to have a different ending. They need to see the character and the qualities of a righteous God living themselves out in you. And as they see that, they're attracted to that and brought to that. It will open their eyes and it will create a desire to see that. Now, I understand that there's a church in France, beautiful church, well-made, well-crafted with nice furnishings, but there's not a light in the entire building. The parishioners that are a part of this church have to bring their own light. Well, I think that's probably a pretty powerful way to illustrate to people that you are the light. When you go out, what you look like, how you act, how you behave, like the people in D.C. talk said so, makes all the difference in what other people can see. You know, you've heard it said, some of you may be the only Bible some people will ever read. And so Jesus says, be salty. And be light. Let it be seen. Because he says godly attitudes in secret will not help. The ones that are in secret don't do any good. They don't make any difference. So the attitudes that he talks about here need to be those that flow out from our lives. Tony Campolo tells the story. And some of you are familiar with his name. Tony Campolo is one of those guys who just sort of tells it like it is. And he tells you whatever's on his mind. Therefore, he has people who love him and people who hate him. But it doesn't matter because he told a story and it fits what I'm trying to say here. Tony Campolo talked about the time that he was a counselor at a junior high summer camp. And he went on to say, I think everybody should be a counselor at least once at a junior high summer camp. He says, it will really open your eyes. But he was there this one summer, and there was a young lad who was a part of the camping program who suffered from cerebral palsy. He has trouble walking, and he had trouble talking. He loved being at the camp, and he wanted to be there. But, you know, it's a junior high camp, and so it was inevitable that right away he became the target of some of the ridicule and the jokes and the comments that were being made by others who were at the camp. And it didn't take long before they were mocking the way he walked and mocking the way he talked. Tan Campolo talks about the fact that he was struggling with that. He wasn't sure what to do about that. And then he said the icing on the cake that really made him angry was that the night that cabin that this little guy was staying in was responsible for the chapel devotions, the cabin selected him to be their speaker. And he was so upset. Because he knew that they did that just to put him on display. Indeed, when it came time for the devotional and he was called on, that cabin was called on, he went. Took him a while to walk down to the front, and you could hear the snickers in the crowd as people were waiting for this one to happen. He got up to the front, and it took him several minutes to say seven words because it was just difficult for him to speak. But he did it anyway. He said, Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. Like I said, it took a while to say it. Campolo says that by the time he finished, you could hear crying as hearts were broken and revival broke out in that camp. Campolo talks about how years later he ran across a man who was powerful in ministry, had great success, and he told him, I was saved that night at that camp. We are to be salt and light. It doesn't matter how eloquent or how much you know. We walk in a spirit of kindness, of craving righteousness and truth, a spirit that is hungering for the things of God, a spirit that is transparent and pure in its heart, a spirit that bears up under persecution, one that is merciful to those that are cruel, one that reflects the character of Jesus Christ as he has been put into us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that what you have revealed to us in the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to be different than the world around us. Lord, we can be good at putting on the masks. We can be very good about the facade, about the externals. Lord, we can be guilty of trying to portray ourselves as something other than we are, having a hidden agenda to make others think more highly of us than what's really owed. And so we thank you, Lord, for these simple but profound calls to examine our hearts, to look at what it is that you want us to be like. Deliver us, Lord, from the parade, the merry-go-round, from the shrill, shrieking voice that says, "Hey, look at me." And instead, Lord, help us to be exactly what you have made us to be, to let the Spirit of the living God emanate from our hearts and from our lives. Make us, Lord, salty. Make us bright lights for a world that needs to see there is a different direction. There's a king coming who will make all things right, and you too can be ready for his day. In Christ's name we pray.